Starting from verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, but have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in their love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about this man also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So this evening we come to the last study in this series. What is this series? This series is on the five solas of the Reformation. And in case you are ignorant, I don't know what you're talking about. Solas, Reformation, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, we have to explain that the Reformation was a mighty movement of God in the 16th century. After centuries of Roman Catholic superstition and control over people's life in Europe, see, the Holy Spirit worked mightily in Martin Luther and other men around about the same time. And Martin Luther was used by God to recover many important doctrines of the Bible. Martin Luther was a monk, a Roman Catholic monk, and he was teaching the scriptures to people. He was a professor of theology, and he, while lecturing through the books of the Bible, he was troubled by his own salvation. So he tried to seek salvation by various things that he thought would release him from his sin, but he did not find peace with God. When he was studying or teaching through the book of Psalms, he came across the righteousness of God, and it troubled him. What is this righteousness of God? And all the while, the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching that the righteousness of God is God's righteousness exposing human sins so that we stand condemned. So that was the basic understanding of the righteousness of God. So Martin Luther, while teaching theology, was trying very hard to fast, to wake up early, to pray, you know, to go on pilgrimages, to do various things, to harm his body with a view of releasing the soul. All that sort of idea. Yeah? The idea that the body somehow is not good, is sinful, you harm it, then the spirit will be released. So but what happened is that Martin Luther, while lecturing through the book of Romans, struggle over the matter, and we, throughout this series, there was an occasion when we came across how he was in his study, and it was very hot in the afternoon, and he was struggling over this phrase, the righteousness of God. And then as he studied through, he understood what the Bible was saying in the book of Romans. He understood that the righteousness of God, although God is righteous, that is true, but what is being spoken of there is that the righteousness we need to stand before God. We need righteousness. God is righteous. God is holy. We don't have righteousness. So how can we meet God and stand before Him and not be condemned? So we need righteousness. And we can't have any righteousness of our own. We cannot produce it. But God provides us that righteousness through Jesus Christ. See? So Martin Luther had his eyes open. He came to understand that the righteousness that he needed was actually provided by God in Jesus Christ. So what is needed is that you repent and come and believe in Jesus Christ. Then that righteousness of Jesus Christ is regarded as yours. And based on that imputed righteousness, that righteousness that is counted as yours, the righteousness does not come into you, no. The righteousness is counted as yours, is reckoned as yours. See? Based on that, you are able to stand before God without being condemned. See? So Martin Luther began to teach this doctrine, and from one doctrine he was led to another, and soon he realized that the whole Roman Catholic system had gone astray so far from God's word. Then you remember there was one incident where he was very much provoked in his spirit. There was this Roman Catholic priest who went around selling indulgences. What were indulgences? Indulgences were certificates to heaven, supposedly issued by the Roman Catholic Church. So Tetzel was going around calling upon people to come and buy indulgences from the church. So if you pay money, then you receive this certificate. This certificate will declare that the extra merits, the extra good deeds done by the saints, the holy people of the past, will be given to your loved ones who are not yet in heaven. See? So those loved ones have passed away. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching and still is teaching that the souls of the dead go to a third place, not heaven, not hell, but a third place called purgatory, waiting for their sins to be punished. And if they are punished sufficiently, finally they are released to heaven. So while waiting in purgatory, you may buy the extra merits from other believers who have passed away. They are good believers, saints, made saints by the Roman Catholic Church. And so their extra merits can be bought and pass on to your dead relatives in purgatory. So that was the idea. Okay? So Martin Luther was very much troubled by this, so he opposed that. Yeah? He opposed the sale of indulgences. And you know that the Reformation took place. When was it? By now, I hope you remember. Yeah, what year was that? Reformation. What was the year? 1517. Okay. Then what date, what month? October 31st. See? So October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther went early to the Wittenberg. He was in the city of Wittenberg. And there is this castle church there. So he went there and he nailed his so-called 95 theses on the wall of the church. And the so-called 94 theses. Thesis means proposal. So his proposal number one. We need to repent of our sins and so on and so forth before we can be forgiven our sins and so on. So one by one he went through. So 95 altogether. See? So when early in the morning people came, they were, hey, the church door is still closed. And they write through all the theses and they begin to talk among themselves. And then they get excited and then word spread. And then that's how the Reformation started. People come to hear Martin Luther teach. And then some of them got carried away. They went and destroyed all the idols and the statues of the church and so on. See? So they got carried away somewhat and did that. You see, but overall, the movement was a movement was of God. It was a spiritual revival. It's not just reformation, but it's revival as well. So the people wanted to reform, wanted to change the what is wrong to what is right. But people were converted at the same time. There was mighty revival. People came to hear God's word. So the Reformation spread throughout Europe. So that movement in the 16th century is what we mean by the Reformation. So the Martin Luther was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. So he continued teaching and his followers became known as Lutherans. So the Lutheran Church was formed. So in Germany, Lutheranism was strong. And then in Scandinavia, Norway, Sweden, Finland, those countries, Denmark, those areas, so Lutheranism was strong. See? But at the same time, God had raised up other people like John Calvin. John Calvin was training as a lawyer in Paris, and then he was converted to studying the scriptures. And soon he was teaching, the scriptures teaching, and he ended in trouble, and he had to run also for his life. He ran to Switzerland, and then he thought that, you know, he will spend his days quietly to do some studies and some writing, because he was a scholar, you see, a scholarly man. You see? But he was confronted by this man, William Farrell, who knew of his ability, and say, well, please come and help us in the Reformation, you know, to preach the word of God. We are so short of manpower. John Calvin turned it down and say, you know, my gifts lie elsewhere. I want to spend my time studying the scriptures and do my writing. See? So William Farrell got very upset, you know, and began to call down God's condemnation. You know? God condemned, you know, your studies, you know, instead of using your gifts for the good of the church, you are squandering it upon yourself and things like that. So Calvin later on wrote that he trembled. You know, that night he couldn't sleep well. See? And that was how he finally, after praying, he made up his mind that he would give his life to serve the Lord. So he went to Geneva and became the pastor there. And then he began to preach. And that became the center of Reformation. So the John Knox, who ran away from UK, went to Geneva. He learned from John Calvin, returned to Scotland, and then preached, and the Reformation spread to Scotland. A number of people in UK learned of the Reformed teaching and began to try and introduce it in church. And so the Reformation spread in UK. Okay, so we have learned about all that. So all in all, what characterized that movement? Okay? There are five major doctrines or principles that characterize the Reformation. Okay? So we now want to make a review of those five Reformation principles. So let us first note, what are those five solas? The solas in Latin means only, or translated literally solely, sola, solely, solely scripture, sola scriptura, okay, solely. So here, the five solas of the Reformed faith are fundamental principles that characterize the theology of Protestantism over against Roman Catholicism. Like the memorial stones set up by Joshua, these Reformation principles have a rich history and serve to strengthen faith. So if you ask, what is the value of studying something that is passed in the 16th century, 17th century? Why we live in the 21st century? Why we want to study something that is past? And one person who is now a bishop of our denomination here in this country, when we were students in the UK, he used to say to me, Reformed people are fighting a 16th century battle. See, that's the idea. Reformed people are fighting a 16th century battle. See, in other words, we are living in the past. We are backward people. See, but it's not that. We must remember that what was past continues to be very relevant to us. The reason is because it's the teaching of Scripture that is being recovered. It is not something invented by man. Okay? And just like the memorial stones erected by Joshua, you know the incident, don't you? Joshua was leading the Israelites to cross the river Jordan. So as the priests carried the ark, as their feet touched the water stopped. And the flooded river all became dry, and then they went in. And then Joshua said, each tribe must put a stone there. They piled it up into a pillar. See? Then as the whole of the Israelite tribes cross over, and finally the priest carrying the ark followed from behind, and then come out. The moment they came out of the river, the water flowed. See? So you can imagine, you see, when it's high tide, you can't see. And then when it's low tide, you can see the pillar there. And it will be a constant reminder, at least for years to come, for the Israelites. Then when they were on the bank, they similarly erected a pillar there, so that wet or dry season, people can see that pillar. So that pillar is a reminder of God's grace to His people. They are undeserving people, but God acted on their behalf for His own glory. Okay? So similarly, I'm saying, these five principles of the Reformation are like pillars. They are like five stones built together into a pillar as a reminder for us. It has rich history. It will strengthen our faith. So what are the five solas? The doctrine of sola scriptura states that the Bible alone is the only authority in all. It's a repetition. The Bible alone is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. This is what is known as the formal principle of the Reformation. So if you want to say, you see, where do we begin? What can you declare about the Reformation? We will say, we declare that the Reformation is about coming back to the teaching of Scriptures. You see, so that is what is known as the formal principle of the Reformation. Then the next doctrine is sola fide, which states that faith in Christ alone is the means by which a person is declared not guilty by God, see, and treated as righteous instead, based on the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. So we have learned that imputation is different from infusion. We are not saying the righteousness of Christ come into us. No, we are saying Christ's righteousness is now counted as ours. See, regarded as ours. Okay. Then do we not grow righteous as well? Of course we do. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us when we repent and trust in Christ. Then the Spirit began to transform us. So we begin to live a righteous life. But we don't rely on that righteousness that is seen in us to be accepted by God. The righteousness that is seen in us after we are converted is the fruit. It's not the reason why God forgives us. It's the fruit. See? So the reason or the ground of our salvation is Christ's righteousness. It is because of Christ's righteousness counted as ours. So you have to learn to distinguish between words and concepts here. You see, don't be wishy-washy in your thinking. No? Be mature Christians. Learn to distinguish what is imputation, what is infusion. We don't believe that we are saved by the infused righteousness of Christ. Infused means Christ's righteousness is regarded as coming into us. No, we are not saying that. It's imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is counted as ours. You see, that's what we mean. Okay? So based on that, we are accepted by God and treated as righteous. And this is what is known as the material principle of the Reformation. See? So it directly affects the people. This doctrine directly affects the people. Earlier we said the formal principle is that if we are making a declaration, say, what do we stand for? We say we stand for Scripture. Scripture, Scripture alone is our only authority. Then the material principle is what actually affects us practically. See? Then the doctrine of sola gratia states that God alone initiates the salvation of undeserving sinners. So we are trying to make a definition. A definition has to be accurate and concise. See? So is what sort of sinners? Undeserving sinners. You see? What about undeserving sinners? Is our salvation the salvation of undeserving sinners? What are we saying about it? It's God alone who initiates that salvation of undeserving sinners. Yeah? How? By choosing the elect from eternity and then providing the ground of salvation in the death of Christ. So on why are we saved? On what basis are we saved? Why does God save us at all? Is it because we seek for Him? No. Is it because we pray a lot? No. You see? It's simply because of what Christ has done. You see? And in the process of saving us, you see, God causes faith. It's not because we exercise faith. Of course we exercise faith, but how are we actually saved? Is it faith generated by ourselves? No. God causes faith to operate in the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. See? And we don't want to forget the power of the Spirit, because God doesn't just work with the Word. It's the Spirit of God is the agent who uses the Word as the instrument. You see, many words are used here. You know, learn to distinguish between them. You see, the Holy Spirit is the agent, the one who comes to bring about salvation. The agent, like you want to change your license, you look for an agent to do it for you. So that person is the person who performs it. You see, so who is the agent? The Holy Spirit. How does he use the word? As the means or instrument, see. So you don't say the word is the agent. No. The word is the means, the instrument. See? So that's how we are saved. So let's go through it again. The doctrine of sola gratia states that God alone initiates the salvation of undeserving sinners by choosing the elect from eternity, providing the ground of salvation in the death of Christ, and causing faith to operate in the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we consider next the doctrine of solus Christus. And for those who weren't present when we were studying this, you may be wondering, why solus Christus, not sola Christus? It's Latin, it's like that. No? It's just like English. You see? You say, you know, I eat rice. He eats rice. Why now you say it's? Why got S? Now I eat, don't know they have S. So I sing you as the first person. First person is the rule of grammar, is like that. So in Latin, you are talking about inanimate objects, you see, then you say sola. But when you're talking about a person, then you have to use solus. Okay? So solus Christus. The doctrine of solus Christus states that salvation for fallen man is provided by God in Jesus Christ alone, the mediator who offered up himself as the substitute for his people to bear the punishment of their sins. Often we short form it by saying to die for our sins. Actually, he died for the punishment of our sins. He died to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. That is to be precise. We know in everyday conversation you say Christ died for our sins. You say, but actually he died to receive the punishment due to our sins. Our sins deserve punishment. So God, Jesus Christ, took the punishment that we deserve. You see, that is to be more precise. So here you're attending a theological class, mind you. Bible study, studying theology. Don't switch off your mind. Don't think, you know, why all this, you know, so difficult one. I'm a simple faith. Just tell me, you know, believe in Jesus Christ, say, wait a moment, you see. We have to grow to be mature. We can't be babies all the time eating porridge. So learn all these words and learn to think. Then learn to distinguish between concepts, you know, ideas. See? And so here we are pointing out that we have to be more precise. Jesus Christ died to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins. See? And he was resurrected to give them new life and reconciliation with God. Often we just stop at resurrection, he is resurrected. But what did he accomplish? What was the effect on us? By his resurrection, we are reconciled with God. See? So God forgives our sin, and God also receives us. He doesn't forgive our sins. Okay, goodbye, behave. And no. When God forgives our sin, he takes us home. He takes us as his children. See? So the fullness of the doctrine of salvation must be appreciated. See? God not only forgives us our sin and then he walks away. No, God forgives our sin and then takes us to his home. That part must not be forgotten. So that's when you see the fullness of the doctrine of salvation, you discover, wow, thank you, God. Thank you. Not only am I forgiven, but now God really is reconciled with me. I'm at peace with him and I have been adopted as his son, as his daughter. See? So that's the beauty of the salvation found in Christ. Okay? So one more time, the doctrine of Solus Christus states that salvation for fallen man is provided by God in Jesus Christ alone. The mediator who offered up himself as the substitute for his people to bear the punishment of their sins and was resurrected to give them new life and reconciliation with God. And the doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria states that everything right, good and true that is done by man is due to God's enabling, and therefore all glory must be ascribed to God alone. So this is the fifth sola. So we say to God be all the glory. Okay? So we know that when we are studying this doctrine, we say often it's shortened to SDG. For those who know, then you say, oh, Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. See? So, for example, Handel, the musician, the classical musician, he produces a very well-known piece called The Messiah. All those who know classical music, you hear that note, you know, hey, Handel is playing. So that's if you're a musician over here. Although now many young people learn music, but our culture is such that we haven't come to the level of appreciating classical music, you see. But one or two here and there would know what I mean when you hear. So Handel produced classical music when he first composed that and finally released it. It's just like first published, he put down Soli Deo Gloria, short form, SDG. Okay? So in those days, people, they produce music, they do scientific discovery like Sir Isaac Newton. We are not talking about John Newton, the preacher, the slave trader and preacher. We're talking about Isaac Newton, the physicist and mathematician. Newton's law of physics and so on. See, so Isaac Newton, for example, he did his scientific research in order to glorify his God. In those days, people do everything to glorify God. So many writers and music composers and poets, when they publish their works, they want to give God all the glory. So instead of putting it out in full, they often put down SDG. It's just like when we, today, among reformed people, when we write our letters, we say, DV, I'll meet you during the conference, DV. DV, small d, small v. It's short form for God willing. Okay? Because it's in the Latin, so we short form it to DV. Okay? So here, SDG. Okay, so much for the review. Let us proceed to see overall how should we see the value of the doctrine to us?
So the Roman Catholic Church has not changed in any substantial way. Through the centuries, they kept changing. They kept saying that they are changing. During the Reformation, they have a counter-reformation. They purposely have a reformation to counter the Reformation. You know, so they begin to, you know, write books to counter the writings of the reformers. And then new churches started. They would try to hinder that from them from starting. Then Protestants moving in, they would try to arrest them and kill them. Yeah, imprison them and kill them. Yes, many Protestants were killed, you know. There was one incident where this nobleman, his daughter, had her birthday, so that he wanted to celebrate. See, this was in France during those days. So many people were invited to that big house, you know, a bungalow house, something like 2,000 people. Yeah. And the Roman Catholic government at that time, you see, just observed and waited for the time. When the time came that night, and they surrounded the place, you see. And then they killed all the people in there. They killed everyone. About 2,000 were killed that night. See? And, you know, each soul is precious. But one of the souls, one of those who died, was a celebrated philosopher called Ramos. See? And all these were Protestants. And Ramos was a philosopher, a thinker, a writer, you know. You see, you kill one soul already, it's bad. You know, but you kill a precious soul, you know. So much good could have come out of that. You see, people, even amongst people, you see, how valuable are you? Every soul is valuable in the sight of God. Don't ever despise a soul. Even a handicapped, mentally handicapped person, we must, you know, treat with dignity, because the image of God is upon that person. See, but the point is that God make us such that each have our own gifts, each have our own ability. And here was a celebrated, famous and well-known, highly respected Ramos. He was killed that night. You can imagine how joy, you know, these people. It's like, you know, years ago, remember this Malaysian surgeon who was in Australia, remember? And then heart surgeon, is it? He's expert, and now he's one of the few in this area, you know. And here was some low mentality gangsters who kidnapped him, and then along the way demanded ransom, and ransom not paid in time, just killed the person. You know, these mindless brutes, you know, who didn't know the value of this man, you see. And a man who could be so useful was just killed, just like that, you see. So what happened that night after 2,000 Protestants were killed? Then the Roman Catholic government in France at that time caused the killing and arrest of other Huguenots and other Protestants throughout France. And then many tried to run across the sea to UK, to England. You see? So that all this history, okay, history. Okay? So along the way, the Roman Catholics profess, they regret over what they have done and so on. They want to change. You see? And then at other times they say, our Protestant brethren, we must try and win them back to the fold. They regard Protestantism as breakaways. We must win them back. Along the way, they change also their doctrine. See, the doctrine, for example, of you see, salvation by grace through faith. So they began to have a council, a conference, and then they will declare that they now believe in the grace of God. You see, but remember, each time they claim to have changed, if you look carefully what they mean, you discover that these doctrines have not really changed. They only give emphasis on the word grace, but it sounds good to the Protestants. But when you read very carefully, they have a different meaning of grace. You see. So many times this kept happening, you see. They claim that they were changing for the better, you see. But actually, they are basically still the same. And if anything, yeah, the doctrine and practice of the church have become more pronounced. Yeah. We would say that it becomes even more stronger. Huh? They become more adamant in their teaching. For example, papal infallibility. The Pope is the supreme head of the universal church, you see. than salvation by works. Yeah? You must attend Mass, you must be baptized, you must do penance, you know, come to church and come to the Roman Catholic priest there, you know, and then in the box there, then you confess your sins, and so that the priest can pronounce forgiveness upon you. But wait a moment, we thought basic, this is basic teaching, that forgiveness is from God. Why this man is standing in the place of God to pronounce forgiveness for my sins? You see? But it's still being practiced up to today. Yeah? Prayer to Mary. Yeah? You tell the Roman Catholics, stop praying to Mary. They wouldn't. They'll continue to pray to Mary. They claim that Mary is the mother of God. So in order to reach the Son of God, we must go through the mother, they claim. See? Up to today, they're still teaching that. See? But let us differentiate between the church and the people. Okay? Many of those who go to the Roman Catholic Church, who are born in the Roman Catholic Church, they don't know much. And the vast majority are only Christians in name. They haven't heard the gospel. And this is where we must bring the gospel to them. See? Don't assume that they are Christians. No, they are not. They have not heard the gospel. So don't condemn them as Roman Catholics, because the moment you condemn them as Roman Catholics, they don't want to hear anymore. But rather treat him as a person who does not know the gospel. Befriend such a person, bring the gospel to the person. See? And if you are belligerent, you are aggressive towards them, not only you don't gain a hearing, but it's unbecoming of the gospel. Hey, but they are so bad, they are apostates. It's all, hey. We say the church is one thing, but the people, many of them don't know the right hand from the left. Right, you see? So we must bring the gospel, show them Christian love, respect them as individuals, have compassion upon them, proclaim the gospel to them. But that does not mean that we can cooperate with Roman Catholics in gospel work, because they are not converted and they are members of an apostate church. So between church and church, we don't have fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? It's impossible. See? And we mentioned gospel work. There are certain things that are common to mankind. For example, the tsunami happened in Indonesia. So Roman Catholics were involved in the relief work. Then together we are doing relief work. That is because of our common humanity. We are not doing it. We are not propagating the gospel together. We are not doing gospel work together. Okay? So understand all these differences and be clear, so that when the occasion arises, you know what to do. Okay? I hope it's clear to you. Then, point number two. The five solas of the Reformation stand as a bulwark against the many perversions of the truth today. So even today, it is like a Benteng. It is like a wall, the Great Wall of China, the Great Wall of our church, to prevent the barbarians from entering. Okay, so China built the Great Wall to prevent the barbarian tribes from entering. So you say, cannot prevent, they can still climb over, they can still dig a hole through. Yeah, but at least it stops them for a while, a long while, and at least make us ready to prepare to fight them off, you see. So it's a bulwark to us, you see. So these five solas. So look at the relevance. Today, most churches are Arminian in soteriology. What is soteriology? Learn a new word. It's the doctrine of salvation. Okay? Theology is the study of God. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. They promote easy believism instead of the biblical gospel. So if you have been attending this series, you know what is easy believism. The idea that, you know, you just say yes to everything that we say, then you are a Christian. You're a sinner. Oh, yes, I agree. Oh, like that. Oh, Jesus Christ loves you. Oh, yes. See, so when you agree, then you are regarded as a Christian. No. That is easy believism. The person haven't understood the holiness of God. The person haven't got a sense of guilt concerning his sins against God. You see, and you hear, you come and say all these nice things that the person can agree with. See? Then you claim that he's a Christian. That's easy believism. Then On the church level, the altar call is practiced because they are Armenian. See? On the group level, they use the Alpha Course. On the personal level, they use the four spiritual laws. That's what the Armenians have been doing. Okay? You know what is altar call, is there? So the preacher in front preaches, and then at the end of it, asks, who wants to become a Christian and accept Jesus Christ? Come to the front, come, walk, come now, come. So, you know, normally the people in the church have been trained to do that. One deacon will walk forward, and another person will walk forward, so that to stimulate, make people feel like walking, then they'll walk to the front. So when they come to the front, they are supposed to be prayed over and so on, then they are declared to be Christians. See? That is easy believism. The majority of those who walk to the front are not truly converted. One or two are converted, perhaps, you see, because of what they have heard elsewhere. See? But that does not justify the wrong practice based on the wrong teaching, you see. And what is the wrong teaching? Arminianism, because they believe that the human will is free from sin. Therefore, you make the will decide. That is the doctrinal basis to their practice. So on the church level, they practice the altar call. That is easy believism. On the group level, they use the Alpha Course. You know, the Alpha Course, your friends from other churches, they are excited about Alpha Course, gather groups of people in homes, and then they will teach you this course, you know, go through the studies, and along the way, make you somehow profess faith. Then on the individual level, they use the four spiritual laws, produced by the Campus Crusade for Christ. They mentioned that, you know, you are a sinner before God. Oh, yes, yes. God loves you. Yeah. Jesus Christ died for you. Yes. You see? Say this prayer, sinner's prayer, something along that line. So you repeat after me. So you confess your sin by repeating like that. You see? So it's based on action and assent, mental assent, mental yes. You're assenting to it, you're agreeing to it. So mentally you agree, but are you really convinced of it? Have you really understood it? See, is it a total change of your person? So it's all reliant on the preacher, the Christian, doing something towards the person and making the person act. You see, if the person can be made to act, then he's regarded as saved. Because the Armenians believe that the will of the person is not affected by sin. He still has free will to act. You see now? That is a doctrinal basis behind their teaching. Okay. Then, charismatism emphasizes subjective feelings and pursue tongues, healing, and prophecy. Is that not the case? This is a characteristic of the charismatic movement. They rely very much on feeling. So you go to their meetings, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and so on. You see music, and then the sway, and then the repeated singing in order to stir up the feeling. So the human personality has three basic faculties, mind, heart, and will. They come and attack your heart, your feelings. If you have not been taught this way before, this is something new, isn't it? You didn't realize in those days you were in charismatic churches, that's what was happening to you. You go to an Armenian church, they attack your will. They ask you to do something without your clear understanding, without your clear conviction. But you go to a charismatic church, they attack your heart. They stir up your feeling, make you feel something. And you think that when you feel so strongly like that, the Holy Spirit is with you. You equate the Holy Spirit's presence with your feelings. So when you come home, somehow the Spirit is not with you anymore. See? There's no proper understanding of the truth. And because of the pursuing all this tongue speaking and healings, prophecy, you see, you're undermining the authority of Scripture. Because when a person claims he's speaking God's word, you know, thus says the Lord, or God is saying this to us, see? Then you have to listen to the person. We say, no. See, Scripture is complete. What is needed for us to know about God's will is in the Bible. See, nobody can claim that God is speaking directly through him. No. See? So we are faced with situations like this. You see? Then postmodernism look upon numbers as the measure of success in gospel work and advocates the seeker-sensitive approach to winning souls. It is opposed to traditional churches, questions objective truth, and resents any authority structure. This is postmodernism. It's like the world has entered the church. The church is adopting worldly ways. See, in the world, in the shopping mall, the customer is always right. Okay? Don't argue with your customer. If he complains, agree with him. As far as you can agree with him. See? Make the customer happy. See, otherwise he might not come, and then his relatives might not come, his friends might not come. That's how we build out our business. The customer is always right. So, are you clear about this? You want to work in this company? You must understand. Never argue with the customer. Give what the customer wants. You see? This basic promotional, business culture. You see? So the church is saying, give what the people want. So we have what is called a seeker-sensitive church. So don't have a traditional design for the church. Make it modern. Call ourselves Dream Center or something like that. You see? And then have music, nice music. You see? Then have a pop band. You see? So instead of traditional church setting, instead of traditional worship, contemporary worship, say, hand clapping, you see? It's like Jay Chou has come to town, you know? Hey, you know, you see? People, you see? This is a karaoke lounge, you see? Or even, you know, this is a pop song type of style of worship. Yeah. So, even rapt is coming in. Yes, the so-called Christian rapt. Yeah. That type of so-called singing is being used. Yeah. Now, under postmodernism is what is known as New Calvinism. It combines charismatic teaching with Calvinistic soteriology. What is soteriology? Look up a little in your notes. We have already learned that soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So this group called the New Calvinists, they believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, they say. They are Calvinists in doctrine of salvation. But they believe that they can combine it with charismatic style worship. They can hold on to the sign gifts. They are non-cessationists. In other words, they don't believe that the sign gifts have ceased. See? Unlike Reformed people, you know, you look at any Reformed confession of faith, we say the scripture alone is our only authority, is our authority, and there is no more signs, wonders, and miracles, and so on. Signs, wonders, and miracles were given during the time before the scripture was completely written down. It was at the time when the apostles were around. See, when there are no more apostles and the Bible is now complete, those sign gifts have been withdrawn because they were sign gifts. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, the marks of an apostle were seen among you. You see? So there were things known as the marks of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. So if the Bible teaches this, can we not see that if there are no more apostles, then there are no such signs anymore? You see? So Reformed people through the ages have believed in this, that the Bible alone is sufficient. The Holy Spirit inspired its writing, and the Holy Spirit continues to use the Bible to speak to God's people. See? But these people say, no, we must be more balanced, they claim. Don't be lopsided. Reformed people are good in doctrine, so let us absorb some of their doctrines. Let's take their doctrine of salvation, but we combine it with charismatic style worship and seek for signs to help us in our propagation of the gospel. You see? So they therefore engage in contemporary worship, you know, hand clapping, singing, choruses, and then when you want to hear preaching, then let's sing a hymn. Oh, like that. In other words, your choruses are not suitable to prepare you to hear the preaching. See? So when it comes to serious occasions, when there is a death, a funeral, you see, they discover their choruses and their modern singing are not suitable. You see? So they don't see the discrepancy there. You see? But many with time will see. That's why many, after some time in the charismatic movement, they grow tired of it. They know something is missing, something is wrong. That's why gradually they come out to seek for the truth. And what is so special about this new Calvinist? Not only they combine the Reformed doctrine of salvation, they don't absorb all of Reformed teaching, they absorb only the Reformed doctrine of salvation and combine it with charismatic style of worship and believe in signs, wonders and healings. In other words, they are basically charismatic. Only their doctrine of salvation corresponds with the Reformed teaching. But other Reformed teaching they don't accept. They just accept the 5 points of Calvinism. See? So they call themselves the New Calvinists, or they are known as the New Calvinists. And they also promote a worldly lifestyle, worldly ethos. See? They say that young people must not be missed out. So they have a slogan. They encourage their young people to be strong in Calvinistic doctrine, but you know, in worship it's up to them. And along the way, they describe themselves as young, restless, and reformed. That's what they claim. But actually, they are not reformed. See, because worldliness is never part of the Reformed teaching. See, and similarly, the so-called Sovereign Grace group of churches in America, and they are spreading everywhere. See, they are not reformed. Okay. So when they talk to us about doctrine of salvation, hey, you think that they are one of us, see? But wait a moment, okay? So we thank God that they have come so far. Normally it's so difficult to get people to believe in the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. But remember, they are still harnessed with a lot of teachings that are wrong. So for example, they are believe in tongues, healings, and prophecies. That means they cannot hold to sola scriptura like what the Reformed people do. Anyway, I don't want to mention names too much here. Let's continue. The Reformation saw not only the recovery of important biblical doctrines, but it saw also the serious application of those doctrines to the Christian life and the church. Sad to say, many even who love the Reformed doctrine today fail to see this point. Look at the Reformation, which started in the 16th century, leading to the Puritanism of 17th century. Okay? They did not just love doctrine. They lived it out, and they reformed their lives and their churches. Then that is truly being reformed. But many today only have an intellectual understanding of the Reformed faith. They are excited, they think that it is the right teaching, and it gives them certainty, unlike all the wishy-washy things that are around. You see, but wait a moment, you see, are you going to act upon the truth that you have learned? If not, then you don't call yourself Reformed, actually. You only have Reformed theology, but you are not Reformed. Because to be Reformed, you must have the theology and the practice. See? And this is what we have to emphasize. See, we really have to emphasize, because there's a recovery of Reformed theology, but where is the practice? See, so don't say you are Reformed, because to be Reformed, you must have the theology and the practice. You see, so many people only have Reformed theology. Okay? So the Puritans saw their ministry as part and parcel of the Reformation. Among the Puritans were the Particular Baptists. Remember, the Particular Baptists were also Puritans, okay? They attempted to carry the work of Reformation to its logical conclusion. How? They restore believers' baptism. They show that it is the teaching of the Bible, and that infant sprinkling was introduced only in the 3rd century. See? And therefore, let us return to the Bible's teaching. They introduced hymn singing. People claimed that they were introducing something new. But they studied the Bible. They see that it is taught there. We have to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then why are you just recovering the psalms? See? So all scripture should be sung. So that's why they introduce hymn singing. And they also want to reform church government. So the reformers got stuck there. They reformed many things, but they got stuck there. Their lives was too short. So they didn't have time to work on the doctrine of the church. So similarly, the the Puritans stopped up to the level of the church. They disagreed about church government, and they were discussing that. But the particular Baptists say we must not waste time. We must really carry out Reformation to its root. See? So therefore, they wanted to reform the form of church government. They don't believe in the Presbyterian hierarchy. They don't believe in the Episcopal Anglican Church type of hierarchy. So then what do you hold to? Then there were those who were Congregationalists. They say the congregation rules, democracy, majority wins. So in the church, the majority voice win. But the particular Baptists say no. See, don't go to one extreme and while avoiding the other extreme. Okay? So let's see what the Bible teaches. And so that's why they hold to what is known as the independent form of church government, which is different from Congregationalism. In the early days, the two terms were confused, independency with Congregationalism. Then they just claimed that Congregationalism has its extreme expression, which they did not want to have anything to do with. But we actually can see that the two are different. See? So altogether, there are four basic forms of church government: Episcopacy, Presbyterianism, Independency, and Congregationalism. So the particular Baptists, they are saying, we practice what is called independency. Okay? That is a biblical form of church government. And they believe that the principle of sola scriptura is inseparable from the principle of semper reformanda. Semper reformanda means always being reformed. It's Latin term. Semper means always. So reformanda means being reformed. Some people say it's always reforming, but those who want to be more precise, more accurate, it's like, see, you are being reformed. That means the truth affects you. See, you're not reforming. In other words, okay, in one sense, you are reforming. You're doing something to change your life. But why do you reform in the first place? It's because the truth is having an impact on you. So you are actually being reformed by the truth of God's word. So that's why, to put it more accurately, semper reformanda means always being reformed. You are being reformed. Something is being done to you. The truth is having an impact on you. See, you are allowing yourself to be influenced by the truth, to be changed by the truth, rather than you taking upon yourself the authority, the initiative to reform, do myself. Hey, wait a moment. Say, you are. Based on what? Of course, you quickly say, based on the truth of Scripture. Then don't say, we're always reforming. You see? So these people argue like that, to say, how you put it does make a difference, they say. And therefore, they say, it's more accurate to say, always being reformed. Now, sadly, the spirit of the Reformation was lost during the spiritual revivals of latter years, when the focus shifted to soul-winning missions and social concerns. These, not wrong in themselves, were carried out at the expense of the truth recovered during the Reformation. So in the previous studies, we have already learned how the Reformation spread from Europe in the 16th century to Britain, then the second generation of reformers known as the Puritans in the 17th century, leading to the 18th century. 18th century is already the year 1700 something. So around about mid-18th century, that means 1740, around about that time, George Whitefield and John Wesley began to be used by God to preach, and revival came. Many souls were saved. So the focus began to be on winning souls, preaching the gospel everywhere to win souls. See? Then towards the end of that century, William Carey was sent to India. He is regarded as the father of modern missions. So evangelical Christians began to work together, hand in hand, to preach the gospel, to do good to the poor, to fight for the freedom of slaves, and various other good works were done, you see. But they forget the value of the confession of faith, they forget the importance of doctrine, see. So now, coming full cycle, we are recovering, we are
God, by His grace, is making us appreciate Reformed teaching. So Reformed teaching is being recovered. But wait a moment. Don't just recover the theology. Make sure that we put the theology into practice. So our personal life and our church life must be lived in accordance to the truth that we believe in. So the resurgence of Reformed theology today should not be allowed to remain as an academic matter, but must encompass the idea of semper reformanda, always being reformed. We do not want to use the five solas defensively only, but also constructively. I'm teaching you to strategize, okay? You don't always be on the defensive. And I don't want to say to be on the aggressive as well. No. Truth is I don't want to convey the wrong impression that we are aggressive. No, we want to be constructive. We want to be building up. Okay? So don't just look at the negative parts, always protecting ourselves from error. But actually this is truth. Healthy truth, good food, we must pass it on. Then we make friends, win friends, strengthen ourselves by making friends instead of building walls. But are you not building walls in the sense, yes, we're always careful, our wall is there. Yeah? But we are moving our wall further and further to include others in. That's what we are doing. Okay. So we call upon all Christians and churches to consider the first and the last of the solas first. So, come back to the Bible, sola scriptura. Eh? Can you not see that this is where we should agree upon? So, come back to have the Bible alone as the authority. Do you? Will you? See? Are you willing to accept that we must follow what the Bible teaches? Here, charismatics will hate, you know. They will dare not say that, you see. Because they still believe in tongues and prophecy and so on, then they can't hold to sola scriptura. The evangelical churches around, in theory they say, oh, they follow the Bible. Hey, let's come, okay? Hold to sola scriptura. See? Don't along the way hate. So even worship, worship. How do you worship? Clap your hands. Hallelujah. Hey, let's examine scripture. Look at your church government, Anglican church, Presbyterian church. Come back to scripture. Sola scriptura. Will we agree on that? See? If we have the same spirit, same belief, you discover after study there might still be sincere, genuine differences, in which case we can mutually respect one another. See, wait till we arrive in heaven and let God show us who is right, who is wrong. But in the first place, can we arrive at that point where we really want to hold to the sole authority of scripture? Then the last of the five principles. To God be the glory. To God be all the glory. Can we not agree on that? With every true Christian, that should really be something we all work for. But sad to say, people only say that when it suits them. But we say in every area. So here are the five principles. I'm saying to you, let's move forward. Let's not use these five principles only as a defensive wall. Let us move the wall further to swallow up the enemies so that they become our friends. You see? Move forward. And how do we approach it? Use this first and the fifth. The first and the last. Move forward. Left and right. Move to encompass them. Okay? So as they hear about sola scriptura and they hear about to God be all the glory, they can agree on this. You see? Then make them be serious about it. Then we will deal with the middle three solas. And the middle three solas basically will lead them to consider the 5 points of Calvinism. See? Okay? So strategize. Let us don't just stop at valuing the theory. We want the practice. And don't let us be defensive. Let us move forward and try to win others to the truth. So in closing, the five principles of the Reformation must not only be taught but applied as well. And we declare that we believe in semper reformanda. Okay, any questions or comments?